9, the daughters of Jerusalem ask, what is thy beloved more than another beloved, O thou fairest among women? What is thy beloved more than another beloved that thou dost so charge us? Answer, my beloved is white and ruddy, the chiefest among 10,000. Amen. May God bless his word to us, and may we engrave it upon our hearts. Well, this morning we considered the first portion of this chapter, and we reflected how we are often so sluggish in responding to the Lord, his entreaties to us to come to him and commune with him and spend our soul's energies upon him in communion with him. And even though he entreats us by calling us such glorious words as this, my sister, my spouse, my dove, my beloved, my love, my undefiled, they're often so slow to respond to him. We meditated then, and we remembered how it was that the bride did respond by remembering the sufferings of her bridegroom, to remember that he came to her by way of a cross, that he came to her by shedding his own blood. It is that demonstration, it is that showering forth and showing forth of his love that warmed her heart and caused her heart to be warmed, so that the chill of the night was no impediment for her to get to the door. And so she goes to him, even in her discomfort. And how little is her discomfort? How little is our discomfort compared to his? He comes to die to commune with us. We just have to get out of bed. It's completely lopsided. Well, we resolved by God's help to put away the sluggishness of our soul and to open the door of our soul to him. But often we find that Jesus withdraws from us. All we have is at times a sense of his lingering presence, enough that we don't lose faith. The myrrh reminds me he was here. We even sang of it in Psalm 45. It reminds me that I am my beloved's and my beloved is mine, though his presence is no longer strong. His, what theologians might call his comfortable presence, is not with us for a season. And our soul begins to pant. It panics. Where, oh, where is my beloved gone? We see that here in this text. Well, you remember that the bride then ran out to find her beloved with this panic in her soul and even faced cruelty on the way. Now, we didn't stop and think about this for a moment, but I do want to stop and think of it. This did not dissuade her from pursuing him. As bloodied and as beaten as she was, she didn't say, you know what, not worth it. The pain isn't worth it. I'm going to go back home to my comfortable couch. She continues to pursue him because he is far better. She is far better. She will take the blows. She will take the beatings. She will go wherever he is because she loves him that much. This is what you almost think about the faithful martyrs and confessors, right? Think of men like Polycarp. For over 80 years, he has been faithful to me. How can I then deny my Lord? And so she goes after him. Did not deter her. And then she finds the daughters of Jerusalem, members of the church. And her request was this: if ye find my beloved, that ye tell him that I am sick of love. You know, an analogy might be, and in the most positive way possible, right, to one who may be addicted to a drug, right, to have withdrawal symptoms, right? Here is the best kind of withdrawal symptom, which is that withdrawal of Christ. You know, his withdrawal had caused withdrawals in her, right? She's not satisfied. She needs him. She's addicted to him. And she must have him again. She had become sick of love. She missed him. Have you ever missed the Lord? Isn't that a time of some sorrow? But what a testimony that is, that you have faith. That, as Peter said, you love one you have never seen. How can you miss one you've never seen unless you have faith in him? Unless he is truly there, unless he is truly real. Right, you can't miss one you've never even seen with your eyes. And yet you have often missed him. This is a testimony of the work of grace in your heart. And so it was plain to see this on her countenance to the daughters of Jerusalem. You know, in her desperation, obsessed, sick of love, the only cure, communion with her beloved Christ. Now, maybe you've been lovesick, or maybe you haven't been, but you've known one who has been lovesick of Christ. after a season of his withdrawals, and they're just like this. They ask, where is Jesus? He used to be so near to me. Maybe that's you today. He used to be so close, he used to be so near. I've had people actually phone me up and have asked me, how can I find him? How can I find him? As I've preached on themes like this before. Now all there is a sense of distance, and they are sick of love. Now I just will reiterate what I said earlier and how I've encouraged these souls. If you are panting after one that you miss and you love, though you've never seen him, he will be found of you. Just the time is being worked out right now. But he will be found of you. They always find him. The Song of Solomon 6:3 we saw earlier. In the meantime, he will not leave you destitute of grace. In fact, I'll say it again, this alarm that you miss him is a sign that you are not destitute of grace. And it's the love of God he has put in your own heart. Well, the daughters of Jerusalem are astonished by the disease of love that has taken over her soul. So they ask her about him. Who is this beloved? Why is he so beloved of you? In fact, they have a hard time getting it, right? It's like, well, people love all kinds of things. Why is this one unique? Right? In a sense, they've never seen one who's so in love. They've never seen one who loves one who is altogether lovely. And so they're like, what is the world saying? There's so many fish in the sea. Right? They'll tell you, you broke up with somebody. Well, there are other fish out there. There's no fish like this. This is unique. He is unique. There is none other. And so the bride's response shows us how a soul is to be rightly gripped with Christ's beauty. To know the beauty of the Lord is to pant after him, as the bride does here and as David did in the 42nd Psalm. As the heart panteth after the water brooks, so panteth my soul after thee, O God. My soul thirsteth for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? This is the soul that pants after the Lord. When can I come and meet him? And so here in the Song of Solomon 5 is the church's reflection on the beauty of Christ. And it is a text that when we find our love growing cold, after we know what it means, we are to return to often. It'll warm your heart when you know who it is that you love. And it will cause the fire of religion and love to burn in you. So let's consider the theme this afternoon of the unequaled glory of Christ. The unequaled glory of Christ, which we will do, God willing, under three heads. First, the question. Second, the answer. Third is the summation. The question, the answer, and the summation. Now, most of our time will be in the second head, the answer, as that's where Christ's glory is held forth to us. But first, the question. We begin with the question the bride was asked. What is thy beloved more than another beloved, O thou fairest among women? What is thy beloved more than another beloved that thou dost so charge us? Now, I think it's very interesting when you see this question and you see how she is referred to. She had been beaten and her veil had been ripped from her, yet what was she called? The fairest among women. That's an interesting thing, isn't it? Now, I think what we take heart in is no matter how we are bloodied and bruised, even by our own sin, even if we are bloodied and bruised spiritually by wicked men and women, the Christian is counted fairest among all. The Christian is counted fairest among all. We saw that earlier this morning. If you know the Song of Solomon, there is a great transformation that happens in the bride from the first chapter. In the first chapter, she bemoaned her sinfulness. She said, she was black, but comely. Look not upon me because I am black, in chapter 1, verse 6. She sees even her sinful condition. She sees that she is, and by black children, she doesn't mean her skin color. She means that sin had darkened her soul. Sin had darkened her soul. There's no beauty in her to perceive. But then in the third chapter, she arose out of the wilderness of her sin, and the daughters of Jerusalem gasped and asked. These are the same daughters of Jerusalem who knew her in chapter 1. They gasped and they asked this question, who is this? Who is this that arises out of the wilderness? They don't even recognize her one bit. What was the difference? Same woman, but now they don't recognize her. This is Christ's work in her. This is Christ's work in her. She came out of the wilderness of sin, the same wilderness the baptizer preached in, and she comes out beautiful and unrecognizable after Christ had cleansed her. And earlier you heard this, Christ calls her now his undefiled, because he had washed her in his own blood and has given her own his own righteousness. And he is beautifying her, sanctifying her, will glorify her completely and make her the fairest of all women, made exquisite in holiness. He has done this for you in justification. He is doing this in sanctification, and he will complete it in glorification. The church will be the fairest of all. And he counts you that way, even as you feel bloodied and bruised by the miseries of this life, and the curse upon the earth, and your own sinfulness and the sin of others. This is how he perceives you, and even this is how the church must perceive her own members, those who are in Christ. If she is fairest among women, it is because Christ had made her so, in that you, the believer, merely reflect the beauty of your bridegroom. And that's what's so wondrous as you come now to look upon him in this chapter. You are just reflecting, in a sense, his own beauty. He imparts his beautiness to you. In fact, you are called to be Christ-like, right? You put on the new man made after him, for whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to what? The image of his son. He is beautiful. He is glorious. And you are in your moral character, in your soul, going to be conformed to his righteousness. That's what makes the savor of Christ to the believer so beautiful, isn't it? When other Christians, why do you like to be around other Christians? Is it because they themselves are beautiful? Or it's the savor of Christ? You're attracted to them because of Christ's work in them. And that's why they say, the church, the daughters of Jerusalem, look upon the bride, though bloodied and bruised, and say, fairest among the women. In fact, when we look at our own brethren, right, sometimes they fall into seasons of sin, and they're remorseful, and they're struggling. Do we look upon them as the Pharisee? Or do we still encourage them, fairest among women? Right, we pity them, and we have compassion on them because of Christ in them. And that is how you are perceived as well, Christ formed in you. Well, Christian, in all this, yours is truly the love of the ages, isn't it? Made beautiful by your bridegroom. We sing in Psalm 45, behold, the daughter of the king, all glorious is within. We are going to be so glorious because of his work, not ours, even with a glorious resurrection body one day. Isn't that a thing for you who suffer? Right? You are going to be made glorious, reflecting the glory of Christ. Fairest among women. Well, still, that was the address. The question comes, what is thy beloved more than another beloved? They ask the fairest woman of them all about her beloved. And the question is really posed to each of you. What is your beloved more than any other beloved? How long would it take you to come up with an answer? Could you, at the drop of a hat, say, I know why my precious Lord Jesus is better than all. I know why he is altogether lovely. Could I be as the writer of Psalm 45, as David, my tongue like the pen of a ready writer, to sing of the glory of Christ, to speak of the glory of Christ? Could I be like that Samaritan woman who went and told all in her town of this man that she met, the Messiah, more than a man, the God-man? Can we proclaim the excellencies of Christ? Can we say why he excels all others? Why we are sick of love when he withdraws? Why no one else could truly satisfy the soul? That's a question you must have a ready answer to. You must. If you go out and you speak to in a community like this, why is your Christ more than Buddha? Why is your Christ more than Allah? Why is your Christ more than the false god of Judaism or whatever else? Or why is Christ so much better than atheism? Would you be able to immediately say, I'll tell you why. Let me tell you of the God-man, Redeemer, who saves from all sin. No, we are to have a ready answer for the hope that is within us. Is that not what the Bible says? And that hope is rooted and grounded in Christ, his person, before his work. And we must know him and say why he is better than the Unitarian God or the material God or the the God of the deists and so on. Well, let's see that the bride here knows why her beloved is greater than any and how the bride of Christ is to know that. Let us consider that in our second heading, which is the answer. Well, the church gives her answer, and this is where we'll spend most of our time. She knows that her beloved is unmatched by another. From verse 10 to the end of the chapter, she paints a remarkable portrait of her beloved, summed up in this way, if you just want a summation of this: he is altogether lovely. There is nothing deficient in him. And that's not, and let's get this straight, that's not, you know, right, like my wife may look on me and overlook a lot of my faults, because it's a subjective thing to her, my any attractiveness, perhaps. But it's not that way with Christ. Right? He's not just subjectively attractive to us. Objectively, he is altogether lovely. You put him under the microscope. You examine him in every detail. He is altogether lovely. Why, even the man who condemned him, Pontius Pilate, said, "I find no fault in this man." There is nothing in him that is deficient. And if you think that, Christian, do you think that there is something deficient in your Christ? If he was just a little bit this, or if he was just a little bit more, or if he would just do this for me, then he would be better? Then he would be perfected? No, absolutely not. He is altogether lovely. We inspect him out of the Word of God as he is, and all we can do when we truly know him is to marvel. Is to marvel. We look at his impeccable nature. We see perfection. There is no fault in Jesus, only super excellent perfection. And so the bride's mouth here, knowing him, becomes the pen of a ready writer. And I think, as we pause there, this is what I think shines light on our spiritual dullness and lukewarmness, is she knew him. She even knew his perfections, and she was slow to respond. Right? And so that just shows us where our flesh is. But he is altogether lovely. And a meditation on him, as she remembers who he is, rekindles first love for her, which had cooled on her couch. Now, before we dive into the portrait she paints with her words, I just want to give a sense on how to interpret it, broadly speaking. More could be said, but with the time, I'll give you two things to think about. First of all, the portrait describes Christ's ineffable glory, a glory that is truly indescribable. You know, she's stretching, she's reaching, she's metaphorically speaking of him. It's an attempt to capture the glory of his divinity that shines forth in his humanity. This is the God-man, full of glory and full of grace and full of truth. Mere words, you know, the Spirit must move your heart to comprehend these words and take you to Jesus Christ. This is not literally what he is. And you know from Isaiah 53, it's not the external beauty that the bride of Christ is attracted to. This is not a description of his external beauty. Isaiah said, when we shall see him, there's no beauty that we should desire him. We're not attracted to Jesus in a carnal way. This is one of the reasons why, children, we don't paint pictures of Christ. Right? That's not how we see him. In fact, that's a pale, first of all, it wouldn't describe him, but it wouldn't show him his glory. The way we see his glory, even when Moses cried, "Show me thy glory," is the word of God coming alive in our soul, seeing the one who is unseen. As Moses, you know, looked to the invisible one, the one that was not seen by faith, we look to the one that we cannot see with our eyes, but we see by faith. In that, this is not a literal picture. He does not literally have thighs like marble. His fingers are not literally gold. And it's the same in the Revelation when John sees that vision of him. Christ does not literally have eyes of fire, but his glory is seen in that picture. But now you might think of that picture in the Revelation and ask, why are these portraits different? So he seems a bit different here than he does in the Revelation. Well, this is how the difference is. This is how one in the state of grace perceives him versus one under judgment and chastening. You know, when he manifests himself to judge and chasten, then his eyes are as flame, then the sword is in his mouth. Then the enemies of God behold him in that fearful way. But the bride of Christ, in a state of grace, she sees him totally different. Right? He manifests his person to her in grace and in love. And the eyes that are aflame to his enemies and to those who are backslidden and running off of the path that leads to glory, while those eyes are afire, to those in a state of grace, they are tender like a dove's eyes. And he looks upon her in love. That's how he manifests himself to your own soul, believer, you who are in a state of grace. Second, the imagery all comes from nature, from the creation. Who knows gold and ravens and flowers and waters and milk and cedars, etc. And in that, then, you see something really quite remarkable, that the things of the creation were created by him and for him to glorify him. Is that not a profound thing? And should not the creation glorify its creator? So now we might look on this image and say, why was gold created by Christ? To reveal something of his own glory. Why were cedar trees created by Christ, or ravens, to show something of his own glory? And so here's a thing for us to do. When we see these created things, we are to have our thoughts go to the heavens, where our Savior is. We see a raven, and we're to think on Christ. We see gold, and we are to think of his shining glory. It's not enough. You look at a piece of jewelry or something, and you see its brilliance. You're to think of what this text considers of Christ. You see a raven the same way. You look beyond the bird. You look beyond its blackness, and you think of our Lord Jesus Christ. And I'll take a third thing. Always think on the question posed by the daughters of Jerusalem. This is a good meditation for you, especially as your heart is being robbed by the world or sin. Just ask this question. How is Christ better than any other beloved? See, in every aspect of his person here, she sees something better in him than in anyone else. Right? The question is asked, right? What is thy beloved more than another beloved? This is her answer. In each of these categories, then, she is showing you something that no other could match. A meditation on this would help us put away worldliness and idolatry. Right? It would keep you from worshiping gold and the creation, but would cause you to worship its creator. So with that to help, let us consider the bride's description of him. First, she says, my beloved is white and ruddy. Now, just like it was for her, when she says that he is white, it's not about skin color. It's not about that. But this is actually a contrast to herself, isn't it? She is black and comely. He is white. He is morally pure. She knows his soul. She knows his purity. She knows his holiness. She knows his perfection in that way. He is holy, harmless, and undefiled, separate from sinners, but praise God, not separate from her. This is a glorious thing. She's astonished by this. His love for her is a holy love. It is pure and chaste. He is utterly devoted to her in holiness and righteousness. Her beloved would never sin against God and would never sin against her. There isn't a single one in this world you can love like this or could love you. I can't love my wife that way. That's why he's better than any other. Could you imagine a love so pure as this? A person so perfect, right? Here is one who is astonishing to behold, with no sin in himself, and with a holy and chaste love. What other beloved could compare to her beloved? But then he is ruddy. The word, children, means red. In that, when she thinks on him, his moral purity, as well as his redness, you are thinking then of the blood of Christ. It is the blood she has washed in that has cleansed her sins. The precious blood that is called the blood of God. For it is the blood of a divine person, counted as the blood of God, though it is not divine in itself. His blood is ever on her heart and mind, because it is his blood which has taken away, with its infinite power to atone, all of her sins. It reminds her that her beloved is the Lamb that is slain from the foundation of the world. And what is she called in the Revelation 21, verse 9? The Lamb's wife. the Lamb's wife. Even our identity as the bride of Christ is connected to his atoning work. We are the Lamb's wife. You know, there's one thing about every true Christian, doesn't matter if they're broadly evangelical true Christians, whether they are reformed or not, one thing that sticks in the heart and mind of every Christian is the blood of Christ. They cannot but help think on him and think about the blood that has saved them. They may not know the difference between the active and passive obedience of Christ, but one thing they know is that they have been cleansed by the blood. But in that, you think of here of our Lord Jesus, you will for all eternity rejoice that your beloved is white and ruddy. You will rejoice, you think of this, his active obedience, he is white. His passive obedience, his atoning work on the cross, he is ruddy. He is white and he is ruddy. And this is how the bride of Christ perceives her beloved. Isn't that a glorious thing? What beloved can compare to this beloved? Christian, think on it. All of your righteousness is in him. All of the cleansing you need, the atoning you need, is in the one who loves you, the lover of your soul. Second, she calls him the chiefest among 10,000. Now, in a military sense, this term, chiefest, refers, you can think of a chief. Right? He is the one who carries the standard. He is the captain. He is the chief. You know, when we think of Christ then as our victorious king, she looks on him and she sees him as the chiefest, as the one who leads the church into victory. In fact, you know, in another place, what does she say? His banner over me is love. That's a military standard. When she considers her Lord, her beloved, he is the ruler, he is the king, he dashes his enemies into pieces. He is the ruler of all. He sits at God's right hand. And in the battle, right, as she thinks of him as the chiefest among 10,000, in the church there are many Christian soldiers. Paul himself called himself a soldier. Ministers are soldiers. You, in a way, are soldiers as well, fighting the good fight of faith. However, the Christian doesn't look to her ministers. The Christian looks to the chiefest of 10,000. Let there be 10,000 ministers, right, in the battle. But I look to Christ. Who is it you look at? When the apostles are sitting there in the boat, in the storm, where do they turn to? The chiefest of 10,000. Lord, we perish. Help. In the battle, we look to him. In the battle, there are even holy angels that are mighty and glorious. But who do we look to? We look to Jesus Christ. In the midst of the storm, we look to him. He is the distinguished one as well. That's what she looks at him as, the chiefest among 10,000. Is he not called the captain of our salvation? Now, I don't have to tell you this, but women love it when their men are distinguished, don't they? Well, here you have the most distinguished one of all. There's no one better that you could be wed to. No one more prominent. No one more glorious. No one more magnificent. No one whose majesty is greater than his. You want to be wed to somebody significant. Here is the one who is greater than all. He is chiefest of 10,000. Have you not heard that all power has been given to him in heaven and in earth? You are wed to the one who wields all power. Who can outrank him? Who has done what he has done? He is not just by inheritance given this standard, right? He is also, in a sense, as a son of God, he owns it. However, he also earned it as the God-man. He conquered death itself. Who could you be wed to that could conquer death? Here is the one who rides on the white horse, who goes out conquering. He is, and this is the Hebrew word for chiefest, is a standard bearer. He represents God's standard. And he flies his military banner over us in love in chapter 2. So in love, then, the Christian says, my beloved protects me. My beloved takes care of me. My beloved conquers all for me. All things must work together for good for my salvation because of him. Why is my beloved better than any other? It's obvious. He is chiefest of 10,000. Next, his head is as the most fine gold. This shows you the kingly nature of Christ. In Daniel 2:38, speaking of Nebuchadnezzar in that place, thou art this head of gold. He is the King of kings and the Lord of lords. Again, chiefest of 10,000. In this head of gold, the fullness of the Godhead dwelleth bodily. Such that, have you ever thought on this? The believer gets to say, they are married to God. They are married to God. He is the Son of God, a divine person. That just should blow our minds, in a sense, that we are married to God. Thou art this head of gold, the kingly nature of Christ. And on this glorious head, his locks are bushy and black as a raven. Now, in other places, you would hear of the feminine, free-flowing hair of the bride. But in contrast to this, his locks are manly. They are bushy. They're not effeminate. This is the ultimate man's man that we are speaking of. He is the ultimate man. And what type of a man is that? Right? I think sometimes in the Reformed world we have this caricature of a man. You drink the whiskey, you have the beard, you smoke the pipe, and you're a man's man. That's not it, friends. That's not it at all, because that's not Jesus. You know, there's nothing wrong with those things in themselves in the right measure. I'm not speaking against them. But that's a caricature of a man. What is the ultimate man's man? What is Jesus Christ? A godly man. A righteous man. A loving man. A man who is courageous and stands for truth. A man who fears only God and not man. A man who defends the fatherless and the widow. Who contends against sin and iniquity, who battles the forces of Satan, who casts out demons from the poor and miserable, who deals with kings and magistrates for the sake of his own kingdom. He is the ultimate man's man. He is godly, he is righteous, he is fearless and powerful because he only fears God and not man. And this hair is black as a raven's. I don't know if you've ever looked at a raven. It has a blackness that actually defies blackness. It's deeper than black. It's mysterious and it's beautiful. And this kind of blackness, it could suck you in if you stared at a raven's body. Now, in this text, it is meant to communicate something of his perpetual youth. You know, my hair is growing white. It's plain to see, and many of you have the same. However, Christ's does not turn white in that way. We'll talk about the revelation just a bit. However, here it is meant to say perpetual youth. In the revelation, it is white in contrast to denote his eternality. He is the one whose goings forth have been from of old, from everlasting. But here his hair is black and filled with vitality, showing his indestructible life. Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Thou hast the dew of thy youth. What does that tell you? Will Christ grow weak and infirm like me? No. He ever lives to make intercession for you. He will not be fatigued. He will not fail you. He will complete your salvation and he will take you to glory. He will ever be youthful. You will have eternally a love of youth. You know, in contrast, when you think of other beloveds, I think even of my own marriage, I will die one day, and my earthly marriage will end. Yours to Christ will never end. He will ever be youthful, and you will have the love of his spousals. What other beloved can compare? Then, as though she sighs, she remembers that his eyes are as the eyes of doves by the rivers of waters, washed with milk and fitly set. You know, doves are a tender bird, a bird often used to describe love or represent love. So when he looks upon his bride, he has eyes of compassion. He looks on her in love and in compassion. His eyes are not as a flame as when he comes in judgment, as in the revelation, but he sees her with tender eyes. In Ezekiel 16, we read, none I pitied thee to have compassion upon thee. But he did. But he did. Didn't he? You know, the bride is like the sinful woman who wept at Christ's feet. Did he not have compassion on her? No, and others, like the Pharisee, chastised her. Christ embraced her. She is the apple of his eye. You know, his eyes are so tender, and I want you to think on this. It's incredible of a meditation. His eyes are so tender that they were often wet with tears. Wet with tears for sinners. He weeps at the grave of Lazarus, weeping over his friend. This is what sin has done. Death has come into the world. Then he weeps over Jerusalem with compassion over sinners. This is how tender his eyes are. Oh, my beloved is strong and manly. He's chiefest of 10,000, has the power of God, and in his humanity he weeps. He weeps over us. What a thing that is to remember. No eye pitied us, but he did, and he came down from heaven and went to his cross for her in love. In return, would you cast your own eye upon him in love? Would you make him the apple of your eye? Would you think upon his eyes that are so tender and kind and caring and compassionate for you? Would you look upon him? And if you are outside of Christ, would you look upon him and be saved by this one who has such tender mercies to even sinners? He says, look upon me, the one all glorious, and I will be thy Savior. I will be thy beloved. Cast thy sins upon me and cast thy soul upon me as well. Receive me by faith. Repent of thy sins and thou shalt be saved. He looks upon you even with compassion now. Come to him, sinner, and know his love. Again, Christian, what beloved could compare to yours? Then his cheeks are as a bed of spices, as sweet flowers, his lips like lilies dropping sweet-smelling myrrh. The cheeks here, his cheeks, the imagery is kind of that of a beard that is to her as a bed of spices. You think she looks upon his face, she sees spices. And if you remember in that time, and even today, but especially in that time, spices had a medicinal use. They were medicinal, not just for cooking. So those cheeks signify that his countenance heals her. His countenance, it brings healing to her. You remember, right, for our own salvation, how he was struck. Prophesy Christ, who struck you. You remember how his beard was cruelly torn out by his enemies. And we're pained that such a glorious one was abused in this way for us, but abused to save his bride. For by his stripes we are here healed, as medicinal spices bring us healing. And his lips are as lilies dropping sweet-smelling myrrh. You know, the words that come out of his mouth are intoxicating to us. You think about his words. They are words of sweet promises to us. His gracious words are a balm for our soul. All bear him witness and wondered at the gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth. Luke 4:22. You know, human lovers are said to whisper sweet nothings to you. But Christ's lips drop precious words of grace. Gracious words are given to you. When he speaks to his bride, his communication itself is vitality to her. My words are spirit and life, he said. His words are life to us. There is nothing that he says to her that is superfluous. There's nothing that he says to her that is sinful. All he says to her is for her well-being. Even this word tonight is for your well-being. What beloved speaks in this way, that his own mouth brings healing to you and life? Then she says, his hands are as gold rings set with the beryl. His belly is as bright ivory overlaid with sapphires. You know, his hands are given the emblem of royalty. Here he is again as the king. In the parable of the prodigal son, a ring is given to the prodigal when he returns. That's an emblem also of sonship. It is a ring of authority. It is a ring of power. It has precious stones on it set with beryl. Now, when you see a king with such rings, and men don't wear rings anymore, just wedding rings perhaps, but when you used to see men with such rings, you saw authority, you saw rule, and you saw power. Men of power wore rings. Even popular media portrays that still. And as mediator, he has been given all power, all authority by his father. Just consider what Pharaoh did for Joseph when he gave him power and authority. I hear you're in the life of Joseph, so if you haven't already considered this, you will. Genesis 41:42. And Pharaoh took off his ring from his hand and put it upon Joseph's hand. Power and authority is signified in the ring. And so the church knows that her beloved has been given all power in heaven and in earth to care for her, to tend to her, and lead her to heaven. Then in his belly, which in the original means body. His body is as bright ivory overlaid with sapphires. In the 40th Psalm, you remember that the Lord said, a body thou hast prepared for me. Now this is a royal body. The ivory and sapphires signify such. It is a body that is royal because it is a body that God counts as his own. This is the body of God. And that's why it is proper to say, if you understand it rightly, that God died on the cross. Because the unity of the person of Christ is such that the body is counted as the body of the Son of God. Yeah. Even though it is not a divine body in that way. Yet it is this body that the bride reflects on, through whom divine mercy flowed to be broken for us. Isn't that a thing? A body thou hast prepared to be broken. The most glorious body of all. This is my body which is broken for you. And she speaks of his legs. His legs are as pillars of marble set upon sockets of fine gold. Now marble is, as you well know, a symbol of strength. He is able to bear us up, brethren. He is able to bear us up. He is able to bear up our sins. And just like Boaz, Christ did not rest until the matter was concluded. You know, even today, right, husbands often carry their brides over the threshold. Right? They carry their bride. That signifies that they are, in a sense, to carry their bride. They are to be responsible for them. Right? They carry their bride upon their shoulders, so to speak. Well, Christ does that, and Christ is able to. Christ is able to. Some of you men cannot carry your bride, or maybe can no longer carry your bride as you have grown older. However, Christ can carry his bride, and he can bear up everything that she needs. There is not a single thing that she lacks in him. It is no struggle for the one with legs of marble to carry all your burdens. All your burdens you are to cast upon him because he can bear them up. That's why he cries out to you. Those of you who are heavy laden, those of you who are weary, you are to remember, oh, but my beloved has legs as marble and he can bear up any load. What is Atlas compared to Christ, we would say. He could just carry the world. Christ can carry the universe. And he can carry something far heavier than the universe, my sin. He is not a lame man. He is indefatigable with power to lift us to heaven. Lastly, she reflects upon his countenance and is enraptured as she brings the description to a close. His countenance is as Lebanon, excellent as the cedars. His mouth is most sweet. His countenance is majestic and excellent. Why? Why is his countenance majestic and excellent? Have you ever thought of it? Because what shines in the face of Jesus Christ? The glory of God shines in the face of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, what excellence could be found in the countenance of a mere man? The glory of God shines in the face of Jesus Christ. To behold our beloved, then, is to behold the face of God. He was asked to show the Father. What did he say? If you have looked upon me, you have seen the Father. Moses desired to see the glory of God, and we have seen the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Moses got to see the backside. In Christ, we see the face of God. And what a transforming sight it is. The bride knows it. But we all, with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. to behold Christ and his beauty is to actually have a transforming effect. You will never find that in another beloved. To look on his face is to be changed. She reminds us as well that his mouth is most sweet. We've considered that too, how sweet the promises of God are given to us in Christ. And she knows that the one who speaks them, the promises to her, are yea and amen. The one who speaks them is the one who fulfills them. So what is thy beloved? And we could go on and on and on. We don't have enough time for going on and on today, but Christ is so deep as this. But let's just with that meditation. What is thy beloved more than another beloved Christian? Is it not obvious? Is it not plain? Who can compare to him? He is so far beyond all conception of anything that the mind reels at his excellency. And to think upon him would banish spiritual lethargy. It would banish our complacency. And we would run to him. We would run out to evangelize as the Samaritan woman who, after meeting this glorious Jesus, wanted to tell all about him. You know, one who boasts in their beloved don't just want to speak of him or her, I guess, in the other direction, just to themselves. They want to tell everybody. Look at my beloved. Look at how wondrous he is. Isn't he glorious? Even earthly people do that kind of thing. Evangelism would happen if we meditated on him all the more. So, as you think on the question, what is thy beloved compared to your beloved? You can answer as the bride does, or perhaps as it is summed up by the Apostle Paul. All things are as dung compared to the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord. All things are as dung. Not only is my beloved so much greater, everything else looks like refuse in comparison. Your heart ought to race at the thought of him. Well, let's conclude then briefly with the summation. She concludes with, yea, he is altogether lovely. This is my, she boasts, doesn't she? This is my beloved, and this is my friend, O daughters of Jerusalem. Now, it's interesting, right? I just wanted to put this thought there. She doesn't have to have him right in front of her in order to say, this is my beloved and this is my friend. Just her description of him is enough to show that there is none that compares. But here is the summation. There is no spot, no deficiency, only unsurpassed and unequaled excellency. Here is our beloved, here is our friend, here is our husband, the God-man. And so in that we say, how glorious it is to have Jesus. How glorious it is to have him as our beloved. Here is the desire of the nations, and he is ours. He is ours by way of covenant. In the next chapter, I am my beloved's and my beloved is mine. And we praise God for that. You know, and I was thinking upon this when I first prepared this sermon. You know, what a thing it would be, wouldn't it, if God held forth this Jesus before you now, as he has in the Word of God, and he said, look at this Jesus. Look at how glorious he is. But you cannot have him. Wouldn't that be an awful thought? For him to say, here he is, right? Is there anything that necessitates that God would say to you, here he is, the one altogether lovely, oh, and you can have him? Is there anything that necessitates that? No. But God has said, here is the one altogether lovely, and you can come to him. You can be espoused to him, and you can have him for all eternity. One so glorious as this can be yours to have, freely so. Isn't that a remarkable thought? Are you excluded from possessing Christ yourself? No, you're not. You know, there are, you know, sometimes, I'll just put that thought because of time, but you are not excluded from having Christ yourself, each and every one of you. You remember this morning when he said, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If, what man, any man, hear my voice and open the door, I will come to him and will sup with him and he with me. Has he not said, if any of you thirst, let him come unto me and drink? Has he not said, whosoever comes to him he will in no wise cast out. Has he not said that he has come for the sinners, even the chief? You might say, my sin would exclude me from having one such as this. And he says, no. 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 Did he not say, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me? Here he is, lifted up before you. Come to him. Take him. Just repent and believe on him, and he will save you. And not in just merely a judicial way, yes, it is judicial, but also in a way in which he will embrace you. Isn't that remarkable? It's not just, okay, you get out of hell, but he also says, come to me, and I will love thee with an everlasting love. And that's what the gospel is, that this one so glorious can be yours. He freely offers himself to you to have his love, to have his beauty, and to have the joy of his salvation. Many have been converted to Christ when the church says this, here he is, altogether lovely, and the Spirit and the bride say what? Come. Come and have this Jesus, and come and be saved. So many, like myself and so many of you, have come to this beloved and have known eternal life. So be enraptured with him, church. Never tire of him. Always be found in him. Always put away the complacency and the lethargy and the spiritual dullness. Full satisfaction is found in him alone. I shall be satisfied when I awake with thy likeness, Psalm 17. My soul shall be satisfied as with marrow and fatness, and my mouth shall praise thee with joyful lips, Psalm 63. Let us be satisfied in him only. Whatever it is that you love more than him, even if it's a lawful thing, put it down. Put it down. You don't have to put it away necessarily. Maybe you do if it's idolatrous to you. But put it down. He is first. He is altogether lovely. He is the lover of your soul. He is the satisfier who fills you with marrow and fatness. Let us say, O my soul, no other beloved compares to one like this. No other can bear up my burdens. No other is chiefest among 10,000, the standard bearer whose standard over me is love. No other can conquer sin and death and the grave and hell. No other can compare having the fullness of the Godhead dwelling bodily. No other has eyes with such compassion for sinners like me, such that even in the psalm it says that he pities us. Even though we are sinners. Who is this beloved? Who can compare, O sinners, O daughters of Jerusalem? Let us thirst for him. And when we say this, then, and we believe this, sin is gone. Worldliness is gone. And the pursuit of good and lawful things, even those are subservient to the pursuit of Christ himself. Let us do that this Sabbath day and every day. Point to Christ in the Word and say, this is my beloved and this is my friend. Don't leave it just in the Bible. Bring it into your heart. And know him there. And may we all say to the words of the bride in this text, Amen and Amen. And let us say with Paul of a truth that all things are as dung compared to the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord. May God bless us as we do so. Amen. Let's rise for prayer, if able. O Lord our God, one thing we have desired of thee, just as those who came to the apostles, Sir, show us Jesus. O Lord, show us Jesus. Make this not just an exercise of knowing how to interpret the imagery of the text. Help us not just know, okay, well, this is what the marble means, this is what his eyes mean, but let us actually behold him as he is. Help us to know him, and help us to have our souls enraptured with him, such that we would say, there is no beloved compared to my beloved. And, O Lord, if there are any here who have not taken Christ as their beloved, may they repent of their sin, that filth and uncleanness, and may they turn to the Lord, their God, in Christ, who cleanses them of all unrighteousness, if they would have him by faith. Give them faith to believe, O God. And for backsliders here, or those who are lukewarm, those who are formalists, perhaps, in every case, blow away the stoniness of the heart and cause it to beat with faith and love and hope in the Redeemer. O Lord our God, we are great and needy, and yet we don't often know who it is that we need. Show us that we need Jesus. Bless these people as they have come to see Christ, and forgive us of any of our slothfulness and our sluggishness, and may Christ manifest himself to us in the appointed hour.